Okay, two quick things. Number one, I was sitting up here and I was really hot, so I kicked the fans on. Did I make it too cold for anybody? Okay, my wife says yes. Could we turn, just turn it down just a little, not all the way. But I thought it was hot. Number two, if you helped us out with Compassion Sunday last week, I just want to give you a big thank you. When I walked into the middle school on Tuesday, they were absolutely floored about how much work that we had accomplished and the things that we had done. And it was, I mean, teachers I have never met were talking to me about that. So if you suffered last week hauling shrubbery, know that good Lord is using that. So thank you. Are there any boxing fans here? Me neither. Actually, I like MMA a little better. But I will tell you, in high school, if you're my age, everyone knew who the heavyweight champion was. It was Iron Mike Tyson. And even if you are not a boxing fan, you've probably heard of Mike Tyson. He was just a beast of an individual. My senior year, at that point, he was 37-0. And he had a fight in the February of my senior year against Buster Douglas. And this guy was just a mediocre fighter at best. His record was 29-4-1. He had been knocked out in his last fight. And the entire world in the boxing community really saw that this was a warm-up fight for Tyson's next fight, which would be in October, where he would fight Evander Holyfield, another man's man, right? So Buster Douglas was a blip on the radar. So this fight comes in, and very early on, it was apparent that Buster Douglas wasn't going to go away easily. He wasn't afraid, and he took some good punches, and he gave a few good punches, and he got Tyson in the eye, and as the rounds came on, his face just, you know, his eyes were sealing up. Despite that, in the eighth round, Tyson knocked Buster down to the mat, and he was there, and on the number nine of the 10 count, he got up. It's still a controversy. You know, they've timed it. That nine count was actually 13 seconds. So Tyson, you know, still gripes about that to this day. Well, in the ninth round, both fighters wanted to push it. It came to the end, so they both felt they were right there, and so they just went in swinging, and Buster nailed four times, big uppercut, knocked Tyson to the mat, and he didn't get as lucky. The 10 count was quicker, and he was done. It was the biggest, and still is considered the biggest, upset in boxing history. And here's the thing. The truth of the matter, really, when you look at the tail of the tape, Buster had no business competing with Mike Tyson. And after that, it was proven. Instead of Mike Tyson, Buster Douglas had to fight Evander Holyfield in October. He was knocked out in the third round. That was the end of his history of his boxing career. And I don't feel too bad. He got 24 mil for that one fight. So Buster did okay for himself. But here's the thing. Tyson didn't believe Buster was a worthy opponent, and it cost him. And I will tell you, nothing sets you up for failure quicker than underestimating your opponent. So today we are wrapping up this series that we entitled The Happiness Myth. And we know, just that reminder, the happiness myth simply tells us that we know better than anybody else what it takes to make us happy, or maybe to put it away, a better way for us Christians, we know better than God what is going to make us happy. And I said it last week. You know, it wasn't even written in my... this is a lie straight from hell. And I will tell you, in America, we come up against it all the time. But you have to... if you can break it down to statistics, check this out. 43% of Americans take some kind of mood-altering medication on a regular basis. This doesn't include alcohol or drug consumption. So if we know, I would make the argument, if we know what it takes to be happy, then why do we need all of this? Something has to be amiss. And so to a certain degree, the book of Judges, I think, really teaches us that God's ways are better than our ways, always. No matter how green the grass is on the other side, no matter how good it looks to us, when we fully commit ourselves to pursuing God first and living His way, we will end up with lives of peace, joy, and fulfillment. But when it comes to getting that, I think we mess it up. Our world messes up. Our culture fights against that. And I think one of the issues that causes us to have problems in this area is we underestimate not only obedience, but also our disobedience. Every day, we have a choice to either embrace what God has for us or to do things our own way. And so many times, those choices can be small, feel small. They might feel insignificant. And then it isn't till later down the road that, man, that choice matures and it grows and it ends up kicking us in our teeth, and we realize as we look back, it was way bigger than we thought it was when we first made it. And what that means is, again, so often we underestimate our disobedience. And the reality of it, I mean, I think we underestimate a lot of things in life. And I was thinking about that as I was prepping the sermon. I underestimate how long a home project is going to take. Beth will tell you, I've got this time frame, I think I have everything I need, and man, 9 times out of 10, I hit a wall or there's something unexpected. And our flooring project, we decided to put pergo on our upstairs. Timeline, it's got to be done before track. This gallbladder thing totally messed that all up. So our kitchen hopefully will be done soon. I don't want to commit to anything at this point. The other thing, I underestimate the calories in the food I really like. I thought I'd get an amen there, because I know a lot of you do the same thing, right? We underestimate that. It's like, oh, it can't be that bad. It's only 30,000 calories, you know? I think some of you underestimate every Sunday how long it's going to take you to get ready for church, but I'm not looking at anybody specifically. I'm just going to keep my eyes down. And those kind of seem like minor things, but I think we also underestimate the big things of life, like how much impact we truly have on our kids' future. I mean, I still remember exactly what the room was like and all that when we saw Taylor for the first time, and that fear comes in, and you think you know what you're scared of. You don't know what you're scared of. You have no idea what you're scared of. Then I totally think we totally underestimate the cost of children. Man, at the end of the day, don't go back and pencil. When you finally get them out of the house, don't go back and go, you know what we could have had? Don't do it. It'll just frustrate you, all right? We underestimate that. I think we also underestimate the power of words. I think we underestimate the power of human contact. And I think we also underestimate the power and depth of God's love. So before we get into the main part of this sermon, I want to just show you this verse. And I think it's because it shows us the extent of God's love, but it also gives us a foundational truth that speaks against the happiness myth. And you'll recognize this. This is Romans 8, 38 and 39. It says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is one of the most awesome verses, or couple verses, I believe, in the entire scripture. It never gets old for me of hearing that or reading that. And that truth within that verse should be a motivation for us to continue to seek God, to continue to obey Him. And if you and I are honest, we probably choose our own ways way more than we care to admit. And so the rest of this morning, we are just going to look at that power and what happens when we underestimate the power of disobedience. So I'm just going to warn you about this scripture we're about to get into. This is a story in the book of Judges. It's probably the darkest and most twisted in the scriptures. I will make that argument. I know I've never preached on it. There is no VeggieTales, there's no kids' book, there's no anything. This is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's part of God's word, and I think, and as I reflected on it, I think it's there because I think it truly shows the depth that mankind can sink to when it moves away from and chooses not to do life on God's truth. So if you want to turn with me to Judges, once again, last time, Judges, we're toward the end of the book, and we're going to be starting in chapter 19, because this story covers several chapters. We won't be reading it all. So page 206. We're going to start with just reading the first four verses. Those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. But his concubine became angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband set out after her to speak tenderly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. When a reached her father's house, the father saw him and came with great joy to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained there for 3 days, so they ate and drank, and he stayed there. Just a couple things to flesh this out for us. So number one, our main character, we don't know his name, but he's a Levite. And so if you know anything about the Old Testament, he was coming out of the priestly order. So this is your religious leader of the time, right? This is a local pastor. This is a local priest. And it really shows us to what extent Israel has gone down. You know, you can judge a society in some ways on how the religious leaders act and what they can get away with. And this whole thing, so this is this Levite, right? Concubine. And here it's a little weird because, you know, in verse 3 it talks about him being her husband, but it really kind of wasn't. Think of it kind of living girlfriend, mistress, or maybe in some cases a lower wife where you'd have multiple wives, which God never said was okay. And so he hears this priest, so he's either got a living girlfriend, a mistress, or a lower wife, which any one of those is straight disobedience, all right? This guy is not living the way God has said, right? And so at some point, she gets mad, and she goes home to daddy, right? So she just goes. 4 months go by, right? So 4 months, and finally this guy decides he wants his concubine back. So he goes after her. Then how does he get her back? I love this. He smooth talks her, right? The Bible says tenderly, and he's, oh, honey, I miss you so much, and all this. And really, within the confines of A, the individual, B, he had a concubine, C, probably, by and large, he probably slept with someone else. That's probably, if we looked into this, and so now he's begging for forgiveness, and he's going back and trying to win his concubine back. And then we see this last verse where dad, the father-in-law seems like he's happy to see him. I mean, he's been feeding his daughter for 4 months after he got her out of the house, which now maybe he's glad that he'll get her back out of the house for whatever reason. But dad's happy. So we see these days where every day he's like, hey, man, you can't hit the road yet. You got to have some sustenance. So this feast turns into a drinking thing, which turns, okay, it's too late. You better go to bed and you better take off tomorrow. And so for the next several verses, 5-9 shows this cycle that every day they get up, they're going to leave. They said, oh, you need to eat. Eating turns into drinking. Drinking turns into too late. And so there, that's that story. So we pick it up at verse 10. It says 10-21. So it says, but the man would not spend the night. He got up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So he says, no, you know what? It's late, but we're going anyway. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to him, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will continue to Gibeth. Then he said to the servant, come, let us try to reach one of these places and spend the night at Gibeth or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeth, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeth. He went in, sat down in the open square of the city, and no one took them in to spend the night. Then in the evening there was an old man come from the work in the field. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was residing in Gibeth. The people of the place were Benjamites. When the old man looked up and saw the wayfarer in the open square of the city, he said, where are you going? Where do you come from? He answered him, we are passing from Bethlehem to Judea to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judea, and I am going to my home. Nobody has offered to take me in. We, your servants, have straw and fodder for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and the woman and the young man along with us. We need nothing more. The old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only to not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and fed the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So again, let's break down this a little bit so we understand really what's going on. So they're on their way. They started out too late, right? So we see in verses 12 and 14. They're on their way, and their servants are like, man, let's just go spend the night here. The Levite would have nothing to do with it. He said, no, we're going to go, and we're not going to stay in the city of the foreigners, the Jebusites. They are going to go, and they are going to stay in Gibeah. So we see this. And here's the thing. So they get to this town, and they roll in, and they sit in the town square. Well, why? Well, there's no hotels at this time. You can't roll into the Days Inn, the Red Roof Inn, or the Ramada, or whatever, all right? So the law of hospitality at this time said, if there was a stranger, if there was a foreigner, then you were to invite them and bring them into your home. And when we see in 18 and 19 that Israel had gone down so far that even the gift of this law, this unwritten law, this law of hospitality that meant that you were supposed to take care of other people, even that had flown out the window. Look at verse 18 and 19. So this old guy comes and he says, look, we're passing from Bethlehem to Judea. We're doing this thing. I went to Bethlehem. And nobody has offered to take me in. This is an indictment to the city, is what this is. Because they have not fulfilled the simple law of hospitality. It says, my servants have straw and fodder, and we need nothing more. And here's the thing. So the law of hospitality would have said, not only were you to find these people, invite them into your home, and feed them, but this guy's going, look, we have food for our donkeys, we have our own food, all we need is a roof. And even that minimal requirement was not being met. So Israel is really, really just messed up and turned away from God on even the simplest things. And then finally, this gentleman comes in, he's working the fields, and in verse 20 he says, the old man said, peace be to you, I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. The fact that he is old is probably not necessarily added because of the age, but here's an individual that remembers the right way to do it. He remembers what hospitality looked like. He remembers what the requirements for the children of Israel were. And so maybe this is why he's offered. And he's offered the hospitality that is due, but he also hints that there is something wrong when he tells him that you do not want to stay in the square. And we pick this up 22 through 28. And it says, while they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house, started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house so that we might have intercourse with him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them. But again, this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the man would not listen to him. And the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came out and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the door of the house, and when he went out to go his way, there was his concubine lying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Get up, he said, we are going, but there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. This is a mind-boggling scenario on so many different levels, and for me it's unimaginable, but without going into the gory details, I think there's some things that we really need to understand here. Number one, we get a sense of the warped sense of hospitality here. So here, this individual, this old man, he comes in and he still refers to these evil men as brothers, and we see the role of man versus women at this point. I mean, for a father to willingly turn over his virgin daughter for a stranger shows what a huge gap between genders at this point was. And so all of this is focused on, and this is a warped sense of the law of hospitality, that he didn't want to be dishonored, but there was no dishonoring him for throwing his virgin daughter out there. But it doesn't even get to this point. So here our hero, the Levite of the story, he is scared, so what does he do? He himself takes his concubine and chucks her out the door, and they lock the door. He sacrifices this selfish sacrifice for his own well-being, and this concubine gets thrown to the evil mob. But here's the biggest point within this. This was a common occurrence for the men of this town in the region, to want to do this to a visitor. This was a Canaanite established practice, and it had less to do with gratification than humiliation. This was a barbaric show of strength, power, and domination that showed everyone in that area that those men could do whatever they wanted and nobody could stop them. And as we look at that, we have to go back and see what God had asked at the front end. And I've shared it a couple times, but we need to see it. Numbers 51, 52, and 55. Again, this is what God wanted his children. This is what God required of his children when he gave them the promised land. Speak to the Israelites. Say to them, when you cross the Jordan in the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their stones, destroy their images, demolish their high places. Here it is. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those whom you let remain shall be barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you are settling. God understood what was going to happen. Again, we can read that before you get into the teeth of this, and you're like, man, God, that's mean. These people were there already. They were just existing. No, there was an extent of evil and wickedness that God didn't tolerate, and he wanted his children to cleanse house, not only for their own good, but for his sake. This was what he asked. But the Israelites thought that they knew better than what God wanted. And now here they are, reaping what they have sown. Because here's the thing. Go back to Judges 1. The tribe of Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza, so the Canaanites continued to live there among them. They are reaping the reward for their disobedience. And what we as Christians need to grasp is that God doesn't give us a standard. God doesn't give us instructions for life just to restrict us and make us miserable. He gives us those things for our own good. Again, at the front end of the story, go in, cleanse the land. I've given you this promise. This is what is required of you. It would have taken some fighting. It would have taken some effort. It would have taken some hard times, but ultimately, they choose their own way, and what's it get them? And this story's bad enough, but this is not the end of it. I mean, here this book is this span of 400 years, and we see instead of catching a clue time and time and time again, the people chose their own ways, and we see society gradually move farther away from God. But this story's not done. So his concubine is dead. And the Levite, angry, goes home and he seeks justice. Here's verse 29 and 30. When he had entered his house, he took a knife and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, thus shall you say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out. So he is calling the Israelites by tribe to account for this. And not only does he just write a letter, because here's the thing, he knows that communication would what? I mean, God himself, time and time again, throughout the book of Judges, sends prophets, sends judges, sends his word to the people. A simple declaration wasn't enough. So he ups the ante and sends a body part as an attention getter. And look at that. I mean, look at that last line. Consider this. Take counsel. Speak out. He recognizes that this is wrong. So here's the Cliff Note version of the rest of the story. So the tribes come up and they form an army of over 100,000 people and they go against the Benjamites. And they kill right around 25,000 men, plus women, children, and animals. Pretty much almost wiping the Benjamites out. There are 600 male Benjamites left alive. Well, then, they have this issue. They're going to be done, right? There's no wives or anything. Well, in their infinite wisdom, again, refusing to turn to God for an answer, there was this one part of a tribe that had decided not to show up, not to participate in this. So they decide to punish them by they go and they wipe out all their men, women, and children. And the only ones they save are the 400 virgins. and they take these poor girls and make them to be wives of these men. How much pain and suffering and horrible things have happened because they simply didn't obey God at the front end. I mean, sin begets sin. We can't, you might not like it, I might not like it, we can't get away from that. Without God, life is chaos, and it is easily twisted into something much, much less than people desire. Again, 43% of Americans are on some kind of mood-altering drug, plus how many alcoholics and drug addiction people do we have? Why? Because they're seeking either fulfillment or something to just numb it, because they don't have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that fills this, that true desire. And again, this entire book, I started this series with it, ends simply with this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. 400 years of a group of people deciding that their way was better than God's. And this is what life was reduced to. And you know what? As I studied that and read that, I couldn't help but look at our own country. And we're shocked and amazed by where we are, but we shouldn't be. We've chosen our own way. We've pushed God out of schools. We've pushed God out of so many places. Then we're shocked by what's happened. But that's an entirely different sermon, and I'm not going to go there this morning. But that truth still trickles down into our own lives. I mean, this morning we are taking communion, which for me is always a fantastic opportunity just to self-assess, get real with God, be able to bring that junk and lay it on before Him, repent, receive a fresh measure of mercy and grace and things. And my challenge for you is the same. Have you been living by the happiness myth? Have you been making your choices thinking that you know better than Him how to make yourself happy? Over the last four sermons, have God convicted you of things in your life that He really wants you to change? Here's the thing, God is willing to meet us wherever we are. This table is an invitation. It's a reminder of what Christ did on the cross, and no matter how bad you've been, no matter what junk you're dealing with, our God's grace is bigger. His love for you, as I started with that first verse, nothing can change how much He loves you. And so this morning, I just want to remind you that Jesus went to the cross to save you from all of your junk. But it's up to you to daily choose His ways and to follow Him. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we read Your word in places like this, and we confess it is unimaginable. We can't even wrap our brains around something like this, and yet when we watch our own country in some ways and where it is going, we recognize the rejection of You. And Lord, we do need to pray for our country, but more importantly, we need to pray for ourselves, that we would truly, daily, hourly seek You first. And even when You call us to hard things, even when You call us to sacrifice, even when You call us to something that seems painful, that we would put our trust and faith in You, knowing that You are a faithful and good God, and that You will use that process to bring us to those things that we ultimately desire, which is Your joy, Your peace, Your fulfillment, Your comfort. So Lord, for all of us sitting here, You know where our hearts are. You know if, man, this sermon series hit close to home and we've been challenged. So I just, in Your loving way, I would just ask that You would come, speak to our hearts and minds where we're at, encourage us to leave that garbage up here at the altar, and as we take the elements, Lord, that we would be reminded of Your amazing love and what You did for us on the cross. And we pray this in Your holy and sacred name. Amen.